Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Well, hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, you can hear the next in our reflections on the Sunday Gospel. That's for this, the 32nd Sunday in Ordinary Time. And then, shining the spotlight on the figure of Paul VI, the Pope from Brescia in northern Italy, I'll be bringing you extracts from a speech of Benedict XVI back in 2007 to the members of the Paul VI Institute in Brescia. I'll be sharing with you an archive recording of a conversation I once had with Monsignor Carol Abbing, who was a personal friend of this Roman pontiff's. And finally, I've put together a special feature for you, a scrapbook in sound of sorts, relating precisely to Paul VI. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. As announced a moment ago, as always at this time of week, we begin with our reflection on the Sunday Gospel by the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, a programme written and presented by Jill Bevilacqua, which begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
Taking his seat opposite the treasury, Jesus observed the crowd putting money into the collection box. Many of the wealthy put in sizable amounts, but one poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, worth about a cent. He called his disciples over and told them, "I want you to observe that this poor widow contributed more than all the others who donated to the treasury. They gave from their surplus wealth, but she gave from her want, all that she had to live on."
As in last week's gospel, Jesus is in Jerusalem, which he will never leave now, for it's only 2 days away from the beginning of his passion. Walking in the temple, he has left the outer courtyard, or courtyard of the Gentiles, and passed into the area within, where only Jews might enter. He stops in the first section, known as the courtyard of the women. Beyond that, and closer to the most sacred part of the building, is the court of the men, or courtyard of the Israelites. Jesus sits down in the women's court, just opposite the treasury. Writes a scholar,
"In the corner of this courtyard there were baskets in which money for the temple tax and for offerings was placed."
The temple tax, or tribute of a half shekel, had to be paid by every male Jew of religious age, as a contribution towards the upkeep of the temple. A biblical scholar explains,
"The half shekel was a Greek silver coin, 2 drachmas, the equivalent of 2 Roman denarii, the average pay for 2 days' work."
Matthew, who, as we know, had been a tax collector, tells us what Jesus said about this and what he told Peter to do. The episode took place on their return to Capernaum after the transfiguration of our Lord on Mount Tabor.
When they reached Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel came to Peter and said, "Does your master not pay the half shekel?" "Oh yes," he replied, and went into the house. But before he could speak, Jesus said, "Simon, what is your opinion? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tribute? From their sons or from foreigners?" And when he replied, "From foreigners," Jesus said, "Well then, the sons are exempt. However, so as not to offend these people, go to the lake and cast a hook. Take the first fish that bites, open its mouth, and there you will find a shekel. Take it and give it to them for me and for you."
So, as a scholar comments, since the temple tax was for the house of God, Jesus, being the Son of God, claimed to be exempt from such a duty. But, as we know, his style was not to upset sensibilities, so he went along with the law. In his account of the practice of paying tribute to the temple, H.V. Morton fills in some of the background. As Passover approached, it seems this is what you might have seen.
In every little town and village throughout Judea and Galilee appeared the money changers, the collectors of the temple tribute. They set up their booths and collected the half shekel. They did very well for themselves because the tribute had to be paid in sanctuary shekels, and the money in circulation included that of Tyre, Greece, Rome, Egypt, and Persia. For every piece of foreign money changed by the money changers, a charge was made. The compulsory tribute was collected locally and sent up to the treasury of the temple. Anyone who refused to pay endangered his goods, and the annual sum collected for the temple is said to have been around £75,000 sterling in modern money. It went to defray the cost of the daily sacrifices offered on behalf of the nation and many other sacred observances.
H.V. Morton adds an intriguing note when referring to the occasion when Jesus told Peter to go to the lake and cast a hook.
The characteristic fish of the Lake of Galilee is the mushti, or comb fish. It's a flat fish about 6 inches long with an enormous head and a comb-like spine that stands up along its back. It's also called St. Peter's fish, for legend says that it was from the mouth of this fish that Peter took the tribute money.
Returning to our gospel for today, though, although, as we heard, the tribute money might be placed in the baskets, there were also offerings for other purposes, and presumably straightforward gifts. In fact, one translation of this passage, that of the Revised Standard Version, opens like this.
He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 copper coins.
Now, in the old Vulgate translation, a word appears which came to refer to the whole episode, and is still what we might call a household word. This is what we used to hear.
And there came a certain poor widow, and she cast in 2 mites, which make a farthing.
Now, although the Jerusalem Bible version doesn't use the word mite in its account, it entitles the episode The Widow's Mite. So familiar is this expression to English speakers. To the naturalist, a mite is a tiny insect with 4 pairs of legs, and that's the first definition you'll find in a dictionary. The second, however, is a small coin or sum of money. And a more complete definition tells us its origin.
Mite, originally a Flemish copper coin of very small value, from the 14th century used as a translation from the Latin minutum.
And in brackets, this dictionary has Vulgate. A third definition reads, a very small object or creature, especially a small child. And in fact, the word is often used of a child with a hint of pity in the voice when the child is sick or in difficulty of some kind. Oh, he's been up all night coughing, poor little mite, or something of the kind. In Dickens, we come across the phrase, a mite of a boy. But the use of mite for a child is very old, dating back to 1594. However, for those who are unfamiliar with the phrase, widow's mite, we may find this explanation.
An offering small in itself but representing self-sacrifice on the part of the giver, otherwise a small contribution from one who cannot give much. The allusion is biblical.
And there follows the quotation from the old version, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. The farthing, of course, no longer exists. It ceased to be legal tender on the 31st of December 1960. The word farthing comes from the Old English fourthling, as it was the fourth part of a penny. But in the modern translation of the Jerusalem Bible, we find this. A poor widow came and put in 2 small coins, the equivalent of a penny, which of course is inexact, but let's not quibble about such a mite. One last curiosity is recounted by Dr. Brewer.
Lord John Russell, the first Earl Russell, 1792 to 1878, of Reform Bill fame, was nicknamed the Widow's Mite from his small stature and his marriage in 1835 to the widow of the second Lord Ribblesdale.
But to our widow in the temple. 17th century Catholic poet Richard Crashaw immortalised her in these lines.
Two mites, two drops, yet all her house and land falls from a steady heart, though trembling hand. The other's wanton wealth foams high and brave, the other cast away, she only gave.
There is all the teaching of our Lord on that occasion. The offerings of the rich are thrown in with no thought of loss, for they're only giving what's superfluous, so it costs them nothing. Added to that, there is the flamboyance in the gesture of the one who wants the world to see how generous he is, while the other, in her poverty, is ashamed and has no wish for people to observe her offering. Yet while the material value of the wealthy man's offering is high, the moral value of the widow's mite is superior. And Jesus calls his disciples to him to point this out very clearly. Widows appear quite frequently in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, but they're usually the recipients of miracles because of their condition of poverty, or in the case of the widow of Nain, because she had lost her only son. Here, however, the widow is exalted by our Lord, becoming a protagonist because of her action. And though we shall never know who she was, we all know what she did and what it means. She's one of those shining figures without a name, an uncanonized saint.
And warm thanks there go to Jill Bihulakwa for this beautiful programme and to Sean Patrick Lovett for doing the readings for us. Meanwhile, on Sunday, 8th of November, Pope Benedict XVI travels to the northern Italian city of Brescia, a city in Lombardy, once nicknamed the Lioness of Italy. Earning this title for its rebellion against Austria in 1839, when for 10 dramatic days it held its own against Austrian troops seeking civil rights. A city also famous in church circles for its strong religious identity and, of course, for being the birthplace of Pope Paul VI. In fact, Pope Benedict's visit there, his 17th pastoral visit in Italy, is connected to the figure of this 20th century pope who died back in 1978. And if you have any doubts, take a look at the schedule. Mass is in a square dedicated to Paul VI. Despite being located in the heart of medieval Brescia. A visit to Concesio takes him to the birthplace of Giovanni Battista Montini, this pontiff's name, to the parish church where he was once baptized, and to the new location of the Paul VI Institute, an international research and study centre Benedict XVI addressed in March 2007 in the Vatican. I've asked Sean Patrick Lovett to read some extracts from that speech, during which the Pope highlights how closely and personally he's bound to the servant of God, Paul VI, claiming it's because of the trust this Pope placed in him in appointing him Archbishop of Munich and Freising in 1977, before creating him Cardinal a mere 3 months later. But let's listen to extracts from that speech then.
I too have had an opportunity to become acquainted with your Institute's activities. I've admired its faithfulness to the Magisterium, as well as its intention to honour a great pontiff, whose apostolic yearning you have made it your business to highlight by rigorous research work and high-grade scientific and ecclesial initiatives. He was called by divine providence to take the helm of the bark of Peter to steer her through a historical period marked by numerous challenges and problems. In thinking back over the years of his pontificate, it's striking to note the missionary zeal that motivated him and impelled him to undertake demanding apostolic journeys, even to distant nations, in order to make prophetic gestures of great ecclesial, missionary, and ecumenical importance. The secret of the pastoral action that Paul VI carried out with tireless dedication, at times adopting difficult and unpopular decisions, lies precisely in his love for Christ, a love vibrant with moving words to be found in all his teachings. His soul as a pastor was totally consumed with missionary zeal, nourished by a sincere desire for dialogue with humanity. His prophetic invitation, several times repeated, to renew the world troubled by anxieties and violence through the civilization of love, sprang from a total entrustment of himself to Jesus, Redeemer of man. The name of this pontiff, whose greatness public opinion understood on the occasion of his death, continues to be specially linked to the Second Vatican Council. If it was John the 23rd who organized and inaugurated the council, it was left to Paul the 6th, his successor, to bring it to completion with an expert, delicate, and firm hand. The government of the Church in the post-conciliar period was equally exacting for Pope Montini. Even when he had to tolerate suffering and sometimes violent attacks, he did not let himself be conditioned by misunderstanding and criticism, but on every occasion remained a firm and wise helmsman of the bark of Peter. As the years pass, the importance of his pontificate for the Church and for the world, and likewise the value of his lofty magisterium, which has inspired his successors, and to which I too continue to refer, appear ever more clearly. Making my own the exhortation addressed to you by our beloved Pope John Paul II, I gladly repeat to you, study Paul VI lovingly, study him with scientific thoroughness, study him with the conviction that his spiritual heritage continues to enrich the Church and can nourish the consciences of the people of today, who are so much in need of words of eternal life.
And my thanks there go to Sean Patrick Lovett for reading the extracts from a speech of Benedict XVI to the Paul VI Institute in March 2007. Moving on in the programme, what I'd like to do now is bring you the witness of one of those who knew Paul VI, this Pope from Brescia, personally. He's the late Monsignor Carol Abbing. Just listen to what he told me all those years ago.
He came from Brescia, which is an extraordinary city. You have always had a very lively Catholicism there, defending and proposing the doctrine of the Church in living, in life. Values, we say today, values. And, of course, he was born into that kind of a family. His father, you see, was very much a leader in that way. And at table, that was what he heard of, was immersed in. Town affairs and city affairs and church affairs in a very practical way, you see. He was always interested in the other side, in hearing, you see, especially when he was talking to teenagers. He loved to provoke, to bring out, you see, so that somebody would express themselves, and then he'd gently attack them, and they would, of course, like teenagers today, would attack back, you see, and this would amuse him immensely. He loved it. He loved to have a controversy with young people. And this made him, when he was on the chaplain to the Fucci, you see, with having a great deal to do with more intellectual and more alive Catholics, he was a great chaplain. Could really bring out in them, you know, in a very, very simple way, an awareness to life and to politics and things, as being extremely, extremely important. See.
Talking about this communication he had with young people, yet Paul VI was dubbed as being someone who couldn't communicate.
He had his own way. The way he would look at you, you know, it was already a little bit of a provocation. You knew he was going to say something that would, you know, you'd probably disagree with it. This provoking, bring out the best in somebody.
We're listening there to the founder of Boys Town, and indeed Girls Town, the late Monsignor Carol Abbing, whose amazing organisation still caters for young people across the world today. And now, having spoken to Monsignor Abbing, I'd like to present a sort of scrapbook in sound surrounding Paul VI, often described as brilliant but baffling. Stay tuned and do get ready to listen to his voice once again, beginning with a recording in which he holds a press conference and is out to provoke. What he says, as you're about to hear as he speaks in English, are the words, "The press which you represent can be a most important instrument of great good," before quipping, "That is the question, but I've already given too much away." Stay tuned.
Which you represent can be a most potent instrument of great good. Always be faithful to the truth. That is the question.
That is the question. The words of Pope Paul VI provoked hilarity and clapping among the journalists gathered around him. They understood that reference to Hamlet's famous soliloquy. It was December 1964, and during an impromptu press conference, the Pope unleashed an unusual self-deprecating sense of humour, showing an awareness of a specific journalistic quirk, that of repeatedly reporting a quote likening him to this most famous of Shakespearean characters. It's a familiar story going back to the days when Pope Paul was still Cardinal Archbishop Montini of Milan and the Roman Pontiff his predecessor John XXIII. Said Pope John, inquiring after the Cardinal in his home diocese of Milan, "Well, how's your Hamlet Cardinal?" A shrewd remark, never to be forgotten by the press, resurfacing when the Cardinal Archbishop of Milan was himself elected to the See of Peter in June 1963. And not just in the local press. Even the Newsweek issue marking Paul VI's recent election to the papacy, which sported his photograph still dressed as a cardinal on the cover, quoted it. Running an editorial by the title of "We Have a Pope, Paul VI, Baffling, Brilliant," only a few lines down, there was an entire paragraph dedicated to the Hamlet Cardinal.
Cardinal Montini, at a more searching look, is a baffling figure both in person and in politics. Although he was the first prelate whom Pope John elevated to cardinal, the uncomplicated John apparently had ambivalent feelings about the intellectual Montini.
And Papa Montini was indeed an intellectual, a man at ease in literary circles, familiar with Shakespeare, having visited Stratford-on-Avon 3 decades earlier. As he himself once explained in the exclusive recording in English you're about to hear, "A word of warning, don't be misled by the royal we," dictated by the papal protocol of the time. Pope Paul was speaking about himself.
"The visit we made about 30 years ago as an inquiring and hasty tourist to the city and the home of Shakespeare in Stratford of Avon, to the impression of fantastic riches and psychological truth."
The impression of fantastic riches and psychological truth, said Pope Paul, speaking on the occasion of celebrations for the 4th centenary of the birth of Shakespeare. It was 1964. Among his audience, directors and actors of the Royal Stratford Theatre, exceptionally performing in Rome, just down the road from St. Peter's.
"The commemoration is particularly adapted to Rome, always savvy and prompt as she is, to honor the high achievements of the human spirit, and happy today to celebrate in this supreme writer the magnificent cultural tradition and artistic genius of the English people.
Shakespeare's writings, Paul VI stressed, were profoundly human, ever open to adventurous and poetic exploration, leading to the discovery of moral laws which make life great and sacred.
God exists. There is a life after this life. Evil doing is punished and good rewarded.
Clearly for Pope Paul VI, genius and faith could go hand in hand. He believed Shakespeare's lofty genius and powerful language would induce humankind to listen with great reverence to the great truths expounded in his works. Perhaps that affinity to Hamlet constantly attributed to him, stemming from his apparent inability to merely brush aside the daunting difficulties in his personal quest for truth, may not have displeased him altogether. But why not listen then to that famous soliloquy?
To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether it is nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing, end them.
In the twilight years of his 15-year pontificate, Paul VI may have fleetingly remembered John XXIII's remarks while jotting down a series of notes. "What is my state of mind?" he wrote. "Am I Hamlet or Don Quixote? On the left, on the right? I don't feel I have properly been understood." Who knows whether or not he was understood as Pope? What's certain is that the man to inherit from his predecessor to the papacy a council it is said he would never have called was a prudent and far-sighted man who avoided those kind of decisions where another would have acted first and reflected later. I do hope you enjoyed this feature focusing around the figure of Paul VI. Time to coincide with Pope Benedict XVI's visit to his city of origin on Sunday, November the 8th. Indeed, as our Holy Father becomes the second Roman pontiff to visit there, the first, as we've just heard, was John Paul II, who travelled there twice in the course of his pontificate. And that's all I have time for today. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, check out our website. The address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.